Good morning. Now, Morris, Sandra leaned over to me and said, did Morris really say you could have 6 hours for this sermon? and I said, yes, I think that's what I heard. Bryce, where are you reading scripture? I don't know, are you the Bryce that Shaq Arrington would bring up to lead a song on a Sunday night? God bless you. How awesome is that? Willie Ashby. Now, Willie doesn't even know that I recall him as a toddler, you know, and back in the day. And Fred Hayes, you know, for you to have a superintendent like Fred, and whom I have had the privilege of knowing, must have been 03, a good long while, an amazing gift, and yes, out of love, exactly right. I am excited to be with you today, and I'd rather just talk about you, and I'm reminded to be in your presence and worshiping with you. That sometimes the sermon is just extra, that you've already been in the presence of God, you've already given your heart, you've already presented yourself to God, and you're ready to be commissioned. You should just go. But alas, I have things to say. Maybe not 6 hours. And if it begins to get a little long, we'll see if we can edit on the fly and make it run faster. It is an amazing thing when church gets to be church and gets to love its families. It's in the hardest places that we exemplify our truest ideals, where Jesus emerges from our hands and from our feet, from the depth of our spirit. It is humbling, awesome, beautiful, wonderful, terrible, all wrapped up together. God's blessing on you who know the hard places. Today, I want to think about with you God's work and yours. But I want to begin thinking about idolatry of all things. Idolatry is, you shall have no other gods before me. That's how the Exodus passage begins. And I want to think about your work in light of our challenge with idolatry. And I know that's a little dense. It's going to be some thinking. And so I appreciate your willingness to think with me. Work, among all things, is a wonderful thing. I believe God has created you and given you great gifts. He's made you able. He's made you able in some very significant ways. And then when you think about idolatry, I want to think every good and perfect gift comes from above, and yet every good and perfect thing that we know about, when it's put in our hands, often gets twisted. Yet often that which is beautiful and wonderful and awesome so easily gets twisted. Evil is a real thing in the world. I think you may know. When I talk to my ACU students, which is the best part of my job, is the students that I get to teach from Abilene Christian, I talk to them about evil, and I characterize it in ways that I probably have shared with you, that evil is to diminish, discourage, and destroy without due reverence. That which operates in the world, and sometimes it's me, that makes people small. That which diminishes, discourages, and destroys without due reverence is the work of the evil one. And it can happen. And yet, we are called to be those who work in the opposite direction, and we're called to use our gifts not only for ourselves, but for the sake of the world. How are we called to use our creative ability in a way that is faithful? How can we steward well our gifts without them becoming idolatrous? So when I think about idolatry, here's how I think it often happens. That idolatry is about the story of our lives, all right? We start asking questions about the story of our life, such as, what's the point, all right? Why am I alive? I'm alive and doing things in this world, to what end? Or to ask the question such as, to whom am I accountable? Am I accountable just to my boss? Am I accountable just to my husband or to my wife? I'm accountable to my family system. Is that all? I mean, is that sufficient? To whom am I accountable? And what should I be doing with the gifts that I have? And I think when we get the story wrong, we slip into idolatry. The worship and adoration of some other god. Some other gods such as the god of more. I mean, that's one of my, I really struggle with that one. You know, I can't get no satisfaction. You know that about me. And I tried and I tried and a little bit more, you know. If you were thinking, that's a Rolling Stones reference, by the way, if you didn't catch that one. Or if it happens to be John Mayer, this is when half as much would have been twice as good, you know. And it's gravity that's dragging me down. It's wanting more. It's a common idol where we say, more please, more please, more please. When in fact, we're wealthy. We're well supplied. All of us, I get to go to Jalapeno Tree today for lunch. I got to eat at Walter and Bonnie's home last night. You know, to live with you, to navigate with you. When you start counting your blessings, why could you ask for more? But you know we do, right? Or the God of success. I mean, not that we would ever, yes, and of course the answer is yes. The God of success. And the world is going to tell you how to keep score, right? How much is enough when it is success that you're measuring? And then I think of somebody like Jeremiah. You know the prophet Jeremiah? Maybe you do. If you don't, Jeremiah, you should never pray that God would make you a prophet because it's just a bad gig, okay? You look at the prophets and you go, oh my goodness, I don't want to do that. Jeremiah, he preaches and he preaches and he preaches. And, you know, let's say that he was your missionary. You hired Jeremiah to do a thing. And then you ask Jeremiah to come give you a report. Jeremiah, how many baptisms you got? You know, how many times have the people turned around and said, oh yeah, you're right. God is holding me accountable because I did not care for the poor. We were out there grinding the face of the poor and I would not repent. It was a matter of wages and wages withheld and I would not repent. It was a matter of the shedding of innocent blood and I would not turn back. How many, Jeremiah, how effective were you? And the answer is zero, nada, zilch, no single person. It's enough to make a preacher want to quit. Is he successful or not successful? And the answer is, who's keeping score? Successful, but not by the standards of my typical idolatry, which is, no, I've got other measures, this world, weighed, measured, found wanting, but, you know, by this world's standard, it's an idol. It's an idol that we'll run after. Or an idol such as family. And you go, oh, no, you're really going to talk about, yes, family is important and powerful and potentially wonderful, but I wonder what happens when it becomes the most important thing. And can it go poorly? Those of you that live in families, can it go poorly? And sometimes it's just a notion running in the back of our heads that we think that it won't go poorly. It's the most important thing in my whole world, and it can't go poorly. And then it does. And you know what goes on inside of our head? We think, we've done something wrong. I'm responsible for this. or somebody else has done something wrong and they've ruined my life because this was the most important thing. But I wonder, is it? I mean, you've read enough of the Bible. I mean, how does family go in the Bible? I mean, just like your typical, I don't know, let's pick Jacob. You know, or David. David's such a good family man, you know, man after God's own heart. Just faithful to his wife and his children, and it's all good, and, you know. It's hard. Isn't it hard? It's hard. Or politics. He says, you're meddling, aren't you? I mean, I'm thinking about idols. Would you ever have an idol of politics where, you know, the most important thing, the sky is falling, the government is unsustainable. And I'm going to go, you know, if you're reading your Bible, I mean, I've been in Jeremiah lately. Maybe it's just blue. Maybe it's just Jeremiah's dark. But, you know, they keep thinking, the temple of the Lord, nothing's going to happen to us because we're God's chosen people. And I want to say, you know, what happened to those people, right? You can't count on the government. That can't be what you're giving your life for, right? That can't be the most important thing. Can't be the point of your life. Can't be the thing to which you are most accountable. Well, it could be, and it often is. The argument that I'm making is that idolatry is problematic. But really what I want to talk about is work. I want to talk about our work. I want to talk about my work. And as I think about some of you, what I know is some of you farm. Some of you teach, some of you sell, some of you coach and lead, some of you analyze and report, some of you are advocates, some of you are administrators and artists and healers, and all of you creators and helpers and organizers. Can your work become for you the most important part of being alive? It can for me. I'm a struggler. When I work, is the work the source for my social status? Now, I spent more than 25 years as a preacher, and I did not realize that it came with status until I stepped out about 4 years ago, stepping away from you. And you begin to grieve what you've lost, and then you think, is that why you were doing what you were doing? Do we work in order to have social status? Do you work in order to have social status? Because you're going to be defined in a particular sort of way. It's a dangerous question, isn't it? It's hard to get away from. It may sting just a little bit. Do you do this work for social status, or is there a better source, a right source, for your confidence? And of course, you know, now you're saying, well, yeah, there's a Bible answer for that. I know there's a church answer. And the question is, do I struggle with this? And the answer is, yes, I do, still. Question number two, when I work, is the work my source for security? And the answer is, well, of course it is. We work so we can get money, so we can pay our rent, pay our mortgage, buy the things that we think we need, right? Isn't that why we work? We work so that we may have some foundation, some security, right? But you know what it makes me wonder? I mean, I'm going to ask the same question that I asked the previous one is it reliable, really? I mean, how many post-apocalyptic movies can you watch? And then you go, what happens when the economy fails? What happens when all this comes undone? What's really valuable? What is it that transcends what I picture as my own security? And you know the answer, back to a Bible answer. Who is it that can make you really secure? You know, we haven't lived through the Great Depression. I know Mary Grubbs back there, she's saying, oh, yes, I did. But can you really rely on it? And the answer is, well, no, not really. But that's a lot of why I work. And sometimes in those ways, work can become an idol for me. My third question, not terribly different, is when I work, is the work the source of my identity? People often will ask you, well, what is it that you do? That's kind of how you, that's how you meet people, right? What is it? What's your work? What do you do? What do you? And they're asking you, who are you, really? And those of you that have reached that great plateau of retirement, what do you say? Well, I used to be. This is who I used to be. I'm thinking of Angels in the Outfield. Some of you are probably not old enough for that. You used to be Mel Clark. Yeah, kid, I used to be. I used to be somebody. Work can become an idol. When we give ourselves for our lives, our talent, our gifts, and when we work to give glory to ourselves, I think that's idolatrous. So how can you be faithful and wholesome and helpful? How can we honor the one who made us able with our gifts? So here's where the lesson takes the first big turn. So I'm going to ask you a question that I already know the answer to. Do you know Courtney T? And the answer is, well, of course not. Well, she's one of my students. But you will, you might, because she's a high flyer. She's amazing. She's just an amazing student. You know, I think she will be in international business. She's going to get a law degree. She's just going to, you can tell, even as second year undergrad students, sometimes you can see the trajectory of a student and go, that's going to be amazing. Well, she's down in Houston and she's working with the church, the Clear Lake Church, her home church. And they were doing this project, and I was really honored by it because she sent this to me via text, and it had words on it that I taught her. And of course, I just, you know, it's kind of like getting a cedar plank from John Bob, where somebody's giving you your words back. And what she's doing, it's called a reverse offering. You've probably heard of churches that will do that from time to time. So you come into church, and instead of you putting money in the offering, you're going to get money out of the offering. How cool is that? On the Sunday, she's equipping them to receive $50 each. Everybody who the plate is passing is getting $50. And the commission is to prayerfully, seriously consider how you could use this gift to bless somebody. How could you use this money to be the answer to somebody's prayer in some small ways? I mean, it's just $50. You could really answer somebody's prayer probably with $50 or less. What I think is, it's a great moment of practice. And I don't mean that it's not just a good practice to change our minds. I'm saying it's a good idea because it's symbolic of what you really should do. Maybe that's a challenge for me to tell you what I think you should do, but here's what I think Jesus calls you to. Here's what I think the effect of the gospel is on you, is that you don't belong to you. That you died to that person, have been resurrected to a different person, and he owns all of it already anyway, and you're not going to give just $50, and you're not giving it to the church, you're not trying to help the church survive, you're trying to redeem the world, and it's you. More than $50. It's you. It's your giftedness. It's your talent. It's your ability. It's all in all. It's all of you. So I think Courtney's onto something. We've got to learn some stuff. We're going to give some things away. And it's dangerous and awesome and amazing. A takeaway for you today is some wisdom from Frederick Buechner. I don't know if you've run into Frederick Buechner. He's just one of my favorite thinkers. He's very quotable. He says this. He says that the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger. I want you to be able to carry that away with you today. That's not an announcement that I'm about done. It's an announcement for the next turn. The next turn is, what in the world is your deep gladness? All right? What does that mean? What is it for you to have deep gladness? I wonder if it's the place where you become less self-conscious. You know, the place where you're not concerned about people noticing you or watching you or judging you. Do you know those places where you're kind of in the zone? You're doing that thing that you do, and you're not paying attention? It's happening for me right now, by the way. All right. You know, you think, okay, he might look really silly, but he's no. I mean, I'm lost in it. I love it to be with you talking about the world's most important thing. But where is it for you? Where is that place of your deep gladness? Again, for me, as I'm thinking about it, it is talking about ideas and biology and philosophy and the Bible. It happens for me Sunday evening gathering. I don't know if any of you remember Sunday evening gathering. You know, when we did Sunday evening gathering here, I had people that were from the Southeast Church in Houston, and they said, "Sunday evening gathering, that's our thing." I said, "Yeah, I took it with me." because I love it. All right? So what is it for you? For me, it's out with my camera too, by the way. You know, this is just outside of Abilene. I kind of look like the hand of God up there that catching a cloud. And you see just a little rainbow bolt hitting the ground. For me, it's the glory of God. I'm in search of wonder and glory. And when I'm out there, Sanders, you know, he'll go anywhere with his camera. You know, where is it for you? The place of your deep gladness. And then where is the world's deep hunger? Well, I have a suggestion for you. I have three words and then a suggestion or two about your work. Three words that I think characterize what God would say about the world's deep hunger. And the first is justice. The Hebrew word is up there just in case you want it. I like it. It's one of those words you probably just should have. Mishpat. All right? I don't know if you... Everybody should have a handful of Hebrew words you say. I don't know. Justice. What is that? Kind of hard to get at, frankly. One of those words that can be a little bit slippery. But here's what I think. I think it has everything to do with, back to what Fred was talking about, it has everything to do with love. Why would you care about young kids who need uniforms in a school in Nacogdoches? And the answer is, it's all about those who need and cannot get what they need. And for me, it's the scripture that Fred read. And you think, if I have and they need, why not? For those people that are on the margins, why are we involved in Kids Hope? Why do we do this mentoring thing? Why are we giving food away at the Harvest House? Why? And the answer is, it's a cup of cool water in the name of Jesus our Lord. It's justice. It's fairness. It's people who are being treated fairly, and those people who are on the margins who are most likely not to be treated fairly, we're going to advocate for them. The world's deep need. If you read the prophets, justice is going to be right up there. What makes God angry in the season of the prophets is going to be these three things, by the way. Righteousness. And you say, well, that sounds awfully churchy. I want to say, okay, that's all right. But what I want to tell you is it's love that lives within the boundaries. It says, I see the boundaries and I would not reach over them. I'm not going to grab. I'm not going to be desperate. I'm not going to think that I don't have enough, when in fact I'm going to live in such a way that even if I do not have the thing that I think I need, that God will be enough for me today. And I'm not reaching over. I'm not grabbing. I'm not demanding. I'm not insisting. I'm going to live within the boundaries that love provides. And then shalom. Peace. Here's what I think. It's not the absence of conflict. Aren't you thankful? Because the conflict is inevitable. You guys are having conflict, aren't you? I mean, like, as soon as you leave, as soon as you start talking. Conflict is inevitable. You're different. You're just different people. That's okay. Don't be afraid of that. You heard the cliche from me. It's probably out there somewhere in some piece of paper. Conflict is inevitable. Combat is optional. You don't have to fight just because you disagree. Shalom is not the lack of conflict, even. Shalom is to be a whole person. It's to be an integrated whole human being. It's the effect of the healing grace of God Almighty on my life. It's to be made whole once again. And it's not just about me either. It's about me and you. It's about us being made whole. It's about being whole communities and whole economies even. That's a whole different lesson. But what is the world's great need? It's peace. It's to be whole. It's to be set upright. It's to be okay once again. Your great gladness and the world's deep need. And it is very much about love. I've been thinking with Carlisle Marnie. He's dead, by the way, but I've been thinking. You may remember, I've mentioned him to you before. He's my favorite Baptist from Austin. He was one of those people that made Baptists mad. He said, I might as well not leave. You know, I just love that. Not that he made Baptists mad, but that he stays, you know. This is the guy that I mentioned to you about. There's no less thanks than a do-less thanks. That we're not offering just thanksgiving, we're offering thanksgiving. Well, he has something to say about our identity and our vocation. You who are Christians are called salt and light, but he also has this to say about us being priests. But let's begin with Scripture. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, you should be hearing Hosea in the background, but now you have received mercy. Listen to this, this is what Marnie says that captured my attention. He says, people will not come to church. We're not bringing in the sheaves. Sinners don't want to come to church. Not very often, anyway. Maybe we should not be thinking about bringing in the sheaves. That's the harvest language, by the way. Instead, maybe we should be taking out the sheaves, taking the gift of the presence of God into the world. If the people wouldn't come in, we should be going out. Your work, the work, is the redemption of the world. Your work is not to preserve the institution of church. This is dangerous thinking, by the way, all right? To not be in the business of preserving the institution. It's dangerous because I've been a churchman for most of my life. But you know what we ought to be doing? It's joyful self-sacrifice. We should be giving ourselves away for the sake of the world. One of the things that I absolutely adore about my friend Bill Sherrill, he is committed to living with no thought for tomorrow except Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. And you say, well, that's not very good planning. I don't want to say, it's godly faithfulness. And not only that, it's what we should be doing. I'm not saying don't plan. I'm not saying don't buy insurance from John Ruckel. I'm not saying that at all. All right? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, our job is not to keep the North Street Church of Christ alive. Our job is to give ourselves away for the sake of our neighbors, that they may see church living. Daring, faithful, bold. How's that going to happen? One more passage of Scripture before I talk specifically about that. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says, for in Him, Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him God was pleased to reconcile Himself to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, shalom, through the blood of His cross. How can the church be tumbled out into the world? A royal priesthood, a holy nation. Well, you know this. You're the body of Christ. The extension of Jesus in the world. I want you to hear this from Martin Luther. This is Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King. So this is the old one. He says this, and this will be on the slide. He says, God could easily give you a grain and fruit without your plowing and planting. He's done that once at least. When there was this manna thing, you remember that story? But he does not do so. What else is all our work to God, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government, but just such a child's performance by which he wants to give his gifts in the fields, at home, and everywhere else? And you think, I don't quite follow yet. Hang on. These, he says, are the masks of God, behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. We have the saying, God gives every good thing, but not just by waving a hand. God gives all good gifts, but you must lend a hand and take the bull by the horns. In all our doings, he is to work through us, and he alone shall have the glory from it. So how does God do work? I want to tell you that I think God loves you from other people's work. Is God going to supply you with milk? That's a strange thing to say, maybe. But how would that happen? If God was going to, in God's sweet providence, have you ever been thankful for an ice-cold, tall glass of milk? When you have lunch today, will you give thanks for the food? Where did that come from? It didn't just kind of fall out of the sky, did it? Not today. What I wonder about is, maybe it's your work. Maybe it's the work of your hands. Maybe it is that thing where your deep gladness was at work. I don't know if any of you are restaurateurs. Any of you make food and you just love it, Paul Darden? I mean, I'm just thinking. Where you just love it, where it just lights you up. You think, this is the most awesome thing ever to get to do. Maybe you are the hands and feet of God in the doing of it. I wonder. Work is love made visible. Work is God made visible. And you are God in disguise. That's a bold thing to claim. But I want you to wonder about it. If that's audacious to you, I hope you walk away saying, I don't know if I agree with that. I don't know what you're going to be saying when you're walking away. I hope you say something like that. I'm not sure I agree with that. Sanders, the school counselor, and students parade into her office. They don't know it, but she sees her work as an encourager because she is the answer to their prayers. They don't know that they might not even been praying specifically that there would be somebody down there at the school that would care about my future. But there's somebody down there at the school that cares about their future, and it's Sandra Harbor. And some of you. David Fears works at the Harvest House. He is the presence of God. And that shapes how he works, by the way, because, you know, we're not just handing out food. We're not just handing out food. What we're doing is we are in the dignity, providence, business. We're saying, you know, you're the beloved of God. You know, why are you doing this? Why are you giving me this food as well? Because God loves you. He cares for you. Because when I do this for the least of these, and I'm not calling you the least because I know you're really powerful anyway, you've got more goods than I can even imagine. But you know, I'm handing this out because I see in you the face of Jesus, my Lord. He calls me, he compels me, and I love it. One of the things I love about David Fears, you just can't meet a man who wants to serve more than David. Or Kim, or Lynn, or Bob. Well, I see here today, the presence of God. You are the presence of God for those who are needing healing. Can you imagine? I mean, I know what you do. I know what you do for us. What you've been doing with your whole life, what is the deep mission of your life? You are God in disguise. Sarah and Brent, who have a business They feed my coffee addiction, if you don't know. It's the Java Jacks folks. God does not infuse me with coffee. I kind of wish it would just kind of happen that way. But instead, God places it in my hands in a kind and honest and wholesome way. Why does it matter how chickens are grown and processed? I mean, not that anybody here knows anything about that. It's because you who farm are doing the work of God for the sake of the world. That motherhood is the work of God for the sake of His children. That fatherhood is the work of God for the sake of the world. It matters for those of you who are doing art. And you say, well, am I doing Christian art? And I'm going to say, listen, we're not asking the art to be tamed. If your eyes are open to what's going on out there in the world, it's wild and woolly out there. Let your art be a reflection of the heart of pain and glory, because it's both stories. But you're called to it. If you're called art, it's your deep gladness and world's deep need. Through you, I think Wendy Floyd, Kelly Hornberger, two of my favorite photographers. Through our photographer friends, we see this is some of Wendy's work. I hope you know Wendy. If you know Wendy, you should tell her she appeared at North Street Church of Christ today. This is how I think we keep our work full of energy and passion. I think this is why God has made you able. Will you have security and significance and identity when you do this? And what I want to tell you is Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Your priestly work, if you choose to accept it. What do priests do? What priests do is you usher people into the very presence of God. My work is to usher you into the presence of God. Our work, our very real work, is to manifest the goodness of God so as to usher our neighbors into the presence of God. So I call you to use your gifts, to work with all your might, to render service to God in you and through you for the sake of the world. And when you do that, you will in fact change the world. I love the word enthusiasm, by the way. If you look at enthusiasm, it is in theos, it's Greek formed already. Enthusiasm, it is God in you. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. And God is calling you, for your deep gladness meets the world's great need. You are able. You have gifts and you work. So let us usher people into the very presence of God. And when you do, and there is that deep gladness that resides in you, give glory to God, because it's not for you. It is His goodness through you. Be of good courage. Everyone has a gift. Let's be priests for the sake of the world, and usher them into the beautiful and wonderful and dynamic, if not dangerous, presence of the God who is a consuming fire, and yet His heart is full of love for you and for the world. Is that your mission? Is that to whom you are accountable? Make it so. Maybe you need to give answer today as we stand and sing.